Tonight we want to take a look at one of the great examples that we have in the Word of God to follow. One who is called the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and that is in reference to the Apostle Paul. That is a description that the Lord inspired through Paul himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, but it is one that is, of course, only given to Paul. You can only have one who is the chief of sinners, number one of sinners. We have one in God's Word that we know of that lived a life without committing any sins against God, and that was God's Son, Jesus Christ, our ultimate example to follow. But then we have this one who is referred to as the chief of sinners, one that we are also told to follow as an example that we can learn much from, as he was at the opposite end from the one who did no sin, Jesus Christ. But we will see what God was able to do with him, and then what that will mean to us is what God is able to do with us if we will follow him, humble ourselves before him, and seek him as this one did, the Apostle Paul, who was at one time in his life as a young man the chief of sinners. Let's go ahead and read from 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show forth all longsuffering and a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So God chose the Apostle Paul to be a pattern, an example of God's longsuffering for us to follow in following Christ. There can only be one chief of sinners, and this is that one. So as we can see what God was able to do with the number one sinner, God is certainly going to be able to do with any and all of us if we will follow him and turn to him as Paul did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul, by God's inspiration, said, "Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me." And then we have 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. "Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Now we have a very special commandment there for us to follow Paul as he followed Christ. So that one who was chief of sinners is our pattern to follow as he followed Christ. And so this is a very encouraging example for us to look at. Although when we look at the beginning, that does not look very encouraging. And we have our first introduction to the Apostle Paul when he was known as Saul, a man of Tarsus. And we are introduced to him when he was a young man. And this was at on the occasion of the stoning of Stephen, evangelist who was one of the great men of the early church that God used to preach the gospel. And in Acts chapter 6, going back there in verse 9, it says that then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now when it mentions Cilicia there, that region included the city of Tarsus. If you read later on in the book of Acts in chapter 22, verse 3, Paul said he was of no mean city. He was one of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia. So that included those people from that area. Well, Paul himself was from that area. So there were several from these particular regions that were disputing with Stephen. And in verse 10 of Acts 6, it says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And then in verse 1 of the next chapter, it says, "Then said the high priest, Are these things so?" And then Stephen gives his answer, and he was inspired by the Holy Spirit with the words of a very great sermon that he preached. And then after he completed that sermon, he was stoned to death. Now, Saul is not mentioned there at the end of chapter 6. We just looked at that as the circumstances, how Stephen got brought before the Jewish council and the high priest. We should keep in mind that those people were Sadducees, those leaders that he was brought before. Whereas Paul, and no doubt some of those others from some of those regions that we're reading about, were Pharisees. So there were Pharisees and Sadducees together opposing Stephen as they opposed Christ, all of them. Now, we can also ask the question, well, was Saul of Tarsus, was he there, was he involved in the events there at the close of chapter 6? When we read some of the things that Paul's going to say about himself in a little bit, as we intend to do, as he lived before God in all good conscience, it was a violation of God's law to suborn false testimony. Thou shalt not bear false witness was one of the Ten Commandments. I personally don't see how it would have been possible that Paul would have been involved, or Saul of Tarsus would have been involved in that aspect of this, where he would have been agreeing with people knowingly testifying falsely against him. He's going to Saul, and as he becomes known as Paul later, will give his explanation as to why he did the things that he did. He didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God's son. He thought he was doing right in his persecution of Christians. But would he have gone along with that aspect of things at the end of chapter 6 and been involved in blatant false witness, which was a direct sin against God by his law through Moses? Don't see how that could be. We could reconcile that. Don't see how that could be possible, given what we are told about Paul and how he lived his life even at this time. A little bit more on that later, Lord willing. But Stephen was brought before that council, and he preached the gospel. And as we get to the closing portion of what he had to say later in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, in verse 51, he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which should showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. But there they were laying down their clothes at the young man's feet, Saul. So he was consenting unto Stephen's death there. He was involved in that. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 20, Paul himself later spoke about that situation. Acts 22 verse 20. He says, And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. So would he have been in agreement with them blatantly telling knowing lies? I don't believe so. But was he in agreement with stoning this one who was preaching the gospel of someone that Paul did not consider to be God's son, which he considered to be a false doctrine? Well, he obviously did consent to that and was involved in the death of Stephen, as it is recorded there. So his hands had Stephen's blood on them by his participation in that and consenting unto his death. Well, that wasn't all that he did, as we know. Paul was, he was one that was brought up a Pharisee, and he was one that was very dedicated to following the Jewish tradition as taught by the Pharisees. He was brought up at the feet of one named Gamaliel. And Paul said this in Acts 22 and verse 3. He said, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, that is Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as you all are this day. And Gamaliel is identified as being a Pharisee. He was one that spoke up in Acts chapter 5 with the Jewish council when they had all the apostles in prison for preaching and then ended up beating them. Gamaliel counseled them not to put them to death because he said, if this be of God, you're going to be fighting against God. And he said, but if they're not of God, then God will see to it. And they agreed with him on that, didn't beat the apostles and let them go. But Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5 and verse 34 is identified as being a Pharisee. And Paul was a Pharisee. He says so in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he said. And also described himself as a Pharisee in Acts 23, 6 through 9. So he was brought up at the feet of one of the doctors of the law who was a Pharisee. He was taught in that according to that perfect manner of the law, and that's what he followed zealously. So those were his beliefs, and he then participated in the death of Stephen because he considered Stephen to be a false teacher. And so all those who followed Christ, he considered to be in error and against the truth and against God's truth, and so he persecuted them. So he persecuted the church greatly. Not just Stephen, but as we go to Acts chapter 8 now, we'll see Paul's zeal and how that was turned towards his persecution of the Lord's church. At this particular time, the church only existed in Jerusalem. It had many thousands. We know that there were about 3,000 that obeyed the gospel in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. And then at the end of Acts 3, beginning of Acts 4, when Peter and John healed the lame man at the temple, there was another 5,000 men who were converted to Christ at that time. So there were thousands of Christians now in Jerusalem. This is what had Paul stirred up, but they were confined to Jerusalem up until this moment. But Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," speaking of Stephen, "and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." So his idea was to destroy the church, to stamp out Christianity, which he considered to be a false sect of Judaism. He wanted that to be put out of existence. Of course, he was fighting against God. And his efforts were successful in scattering the Christians from Jerusalem. So many of them left and went to other places. He mentioned Samaria, and they went there in Judea. So then now they're going through all throughout the land of Israel. And as they did so, they preached the word. So what happened? Well, Paul's idea was to eradicate Christianity. What he ended up doing was causing it to spread. So God used his persecution and caused the gospel to spread to other places. So now instead of stamping out a fire in one place, there's fires erupting all over. And so now he's having to run everywhere. But with his beliefs and with his zeal, He attempted to do that. He wasn't satisfied just trying to stamp out Christianity in Jerusalem. He went to all these other places to do the same thing. Well, the gospel ended up spreading all the way to Syria, to Damascus, and that's where he was going at the time of his conversion. But in Acts chapter 22, verses 4 and 5, Paul describes what he had done to the church. Acts 22, 4 and 5, he says, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons, both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." So that's thus Paul's own testimony as to what he was doing. He was a young man at that time, but he was a young man that had a fervent belief in God and a great zeal of God. I mean, how many young men would expend that kind of effort or display that kind of zeal for God? I mean, this was a rare thing, not just for a young man, for anybody. So he had an uncommon zeal for God and an uncommon ability. Unfortunately, at this time in his life, he was aiming that against Christ, but he's going to talk about why he did that in his ignorance and unbelief. Well, in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11, Paul spoke some more about that time in his life when he was persecuting the church. And he said, this is Acts 26, 9 through 11, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." So it wasn't just Damascus. Wherever he had to go to try to do this, he would do that. He would make them renounce their belief in Christ, not knowing that he was compelling them to actually blaspheme. He was doing all of these things and even causing some of them to be put to death. He was involved in the death of not just Stephen, but many others. So here was one that was making havoc of the church, but doing so out of his zeal for God, thinking that was what was the right thing to do. Acts chapter 26, or rather in Galatians chapter 1, if we can go there, in Galatians 1, Paul describes what he did there. And this is something that he mentioned several times, Galatians 1:13, that time in his life when he persecuted the church. Galatians 1:13, he says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." So how many people did that kind of evil against the Lord's church that Paul did when he was that young man known as Saul of Tarsus? And we can all look back on things that we've done in our lives. I mean, how many Christians have we killed because they were Christians? Have we made waste of the church? There's none of us here, and all of us combined here, we have not done those things that Saul did during that time in his life when he was before he was a Christian, persecuting the church, and he had many deaths that he was responsible for and many sins. So he was doing that. He was committing sin in that. And he was compelling and causing Christians to sin by making some commit blasphemy. So this was all the things that Paul was doing that made him worthy of that description that we saw there earlier in 1 Timothy 1 as the chief of sinners. But Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and as Paul said, he was chief among them, but he was saved from that. And we can understand how that happened when we understand the reasons why Paul was doing what he was doing. Was he persecuting Christians? Was he doing all of those things because he hated God, that he had a hatred for God? Was he an atheist? Was he somebody that just hated religion? No, he was not. In fact, he was trying to follow the truth. He loved God, had a zeal of God. He was doing all of these things because he thought that was the right thing to do for God. He was wrong in it, but that's what his thinking was. He lived in all good conscience in his life. He says this in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, when he himself was brought before the high priest, when he was suffering persecution for now being a Christian. He said in Acts 23 verse 1, it says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." So does that include that time in his life when he was persecuting the church? It was. He was living in all good conscience. He thought that was right. He thought that's what God's will was. He was doing what he thought was the will of God. Now, again, could there have been any way to rationalize going along with blatant bearing of false witness? There would be no way to do that. So how could he have lived in all good conscience if he had been involved in that part of things? Really don't see how that could be possible, but it doesn't say that he was involved in those things. Don't see how he could have been. But we do know that he was killing Christians, that he was persecuting the church, but he was doing so in all good conscience. Acts chapter 24, and this is later after he is a Christian that he's describing how he was living at this time in his life as a Christian. Acts 24, 14 through 16. He says, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Now, what did Paul say about how he had lived before he was a Christian? He had done so in all good conscience. How was he living as a Christian? He was living his life in all good conscience, void of offense to God and towards men. So did that change in Paul? Having a conscience to live his life for God, did that change from before he was a Christian to afterwards? No, that was the same. He was doing that before. He continued to do that. Well, what about his zeal of God? We read about his great zeal. Acts 22, verse 3. I know we saw that a moment ago, but just going back there briefly, when he identified himself as being a Jew, born in Tarsus, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, he says, and was zealous towards God, as you all are this day. So he had a zeal for God that he was describing there. Well, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14, how great was that zeal that he had? Now, he said that he had zeal, as the ones that he was trying to convert to Christ had zeal. But was Paul's zeal equal to theirs? Paul's zeal was really not equal to anybody's. In Galatians 1 and verse 14, Paul said, "And I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." I mean, who did more damage to the church than Paul, and what was the reason? His zeal was greater than anybody's, that's the way it was. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 6, Philippians 3, 6, Paul said, "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless." So there's how he lived, blameless by the law of Moses, in all good conscience, with that great zeal that was greater than anybody's. That was how he lived before he was converted to Christ. And later on, after he was a Christian, did that zeal change? Well, he still lived in all good conscience before God. That zeal of God, he never lost that. Obviously, we could see that, if anything, it grew. I mean, it certainly would have towards God for the truth and no longer against it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul describes himself and how he saw the resurrected Christ as he's preaching the gospel here. We can go ahead and start in verse 3 here in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So there he's going back to those things that he had done before. But though he says that he was the least of the apostles because of that background that he had, none of the other apostles had done those things. But in verse 10 he says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So how did Paul labor, and how was his zeal compared to the other apostles? So we're looking at those who were zealous for Christ. Which group of individuals had a greater zeal for Christ than his apostles that he chose? I mean, they were the ones that says that they turned the world upside down. They spread that gospel to the world. But of all those apostles, how was Paul's zeal compared to theirs? He says he labored more abundantly than they all. So that same young man who had that zeal of God, that zeal wasn't lost. It was turned from persecuting the church to building and spreading his church when he was converted. So his zeal didn't go away. And his living in all good conscience, that didn't change. Now his ignorance and unbelief did change. And that's what happened in his conversion. But we saw earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in that passage in verses 12 through 15, when he was describing his persecution of the church, he said, I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. He did not know. He didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He didn't know that he was the Son of God, but he would come to know that. Now, what is the proof that God has given that he sent his Son? Well, Jesus himself said that the miracles that he did, those works that he did, God was bearing witness of him to show that God had sent him. Jesus said this in John chapter 5 and verse 36. He says, but I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Now, obviously, Paul, when he was that young man, Saul of Tarsus, would have heard the testimony that Christ had done miracles. But did Paul believe that he had done those miracles had really been done? He didn't believe the witnesses that reported those things, obviously. He rejected that as not being true. But what would end up happening? Well, he was going to see Christ himself. He was going to see the resurrected Christ and hear the voice of his mouth. And at that moment, then what was going to happen with Paul? Well, that ignorance, that unbelief would be gone in a moment, in an instant, when that happened. But in Romans chapter 10, Paul, as he had the prayer and desire to convert his fellow Israelites, testified of the zeal of Israel and in their unbelief. In Romans 10, 1 through 3, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, how much of that description that Paul's giving there of the nation of Israel applied to himself before he was a Christian? Well, he was in ignorance, in unbelief, with that zeal of God. It wasn't according to knowledge yet. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 6, that did change. 2 Corinthians 11, 6. Now, this is after he's the Apostle Paul. He says, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. So was he any longer ignorant? Was he rude in knowledge? No, he knew. He was not rude in knowledge. He came to know and understand who Christ was. Now, how did he gain that knowledge of the truth? Well, that was directly by revelation from Christ himself. It started on the road to Damascus, but that was not the only time that the Lord appeared to him. And Paul in Galatians chapter 1, if we can go back to that chapter once more, Galatians 1, 11 and 12, he says how he learned, how he came to know the gospel of Christ. Very unique from anybody else. Galatians 1, 11 and 12, he says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he didn't have, other than when God used Ananias to teach him what he had to do to become a Christian, after that, all those things that Paul came to know about the gospel of Christ, he says that was by revelation of Jesus Christ. He was not taught that by any man. But he came to know that truth. But it did start on the road to Damascus. That's when he was converted to Christ. Let's go to Acts chapter 9 for a moment. Acts chapter 9. As we start in verse 1, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And so he then rose from the earth in verse 8, and he was led by the hand there into Damascus and came to Ananias' house. And the Lord had appeared to Ananias and told him that Saul was going to be brought to him. Ananias, when he was told that, answered the Lord in verse 13 and said, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. And then the Lord said to Ananias in verse 15, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so he was brought to Ananias, and Ananias taught him the gospel. That is, he taught him to be baptized into Christ. Did he have to teach him who Jesus was? No, Jesus had already appeared to him on the road. At that moment in time, when on the road to Damascus, did Paul believe in Jesus? He did. I mean, when Jesus spoke, when he saw him and he heard the voice of his mouth and he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, Paul believed in him. He had faith in him, and he even confessed and called him his Lord. And he also said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? Whatever it is you will have me to do, I'll do it. That was his mind right there. Did he repent? He had repented right then and there from going into Damascus and persecuting Christians to then doing whatever Christ would have him to do. In fact, did he end up, well, he was brought into Damascus. So he ended up where he started out, but not to do what he had originally intended. What did he end up doing there? He ended up preaching the gospel of Christ when he got there. And it tells us in Acts 9:22 that Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. So he had gone there to kill Christians, and he became a target, because he was now preaching and convincing people that Jesus was the Christ. So he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And he chose him to bear his name before the Gentiles, to preach the gospel of Christ, to be his apostle, and to suffer great things for his name's sake. Well, he did. He was persecuted right there. How did he get out of Damascus? Well, Acts 9 records how he was lowered from the wall in a basket during the night. That's how he was able to escape and not be murdered himself there in that city. So, Lord, what will you have me to do? Whatever it is, I'll do it. Did he do it? He believed in the Lord. He confessed his name, and he repented right there. But was he a Christian yet? No, and that's what God used Ananias to do. And Paul recorded that and mentioned that in Acts 22. And when Ananias was brought to him, Acts chapter 22, starting at verse 12, we'll start in verse 11. He says, And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus, and one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass when I was come again to Jerusalem, even when I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. And then he's going to report how the Lord spoke to him there and told him how the Jews would respond to him and reject his testimony about Christ. And then they just tried to kill him again. But Ananias was used to tell him, give him that commandment to be baptized into Christ. And he was. And that's when he became a Christian, because was he still in his sins? He says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. That's one of the most powerful passages to show that salvation is not by faith only. Because Paul had the faith and repented and confessed who Christ was before he, 3 days before he was baptized into Christ. He was in Damascus 3 days before Ananias laid his hands on him and he was given his sight, and then he was baptized into Christ. And that, and only then, was when his sins were washed away. But that was his conversion to Christ. After that, as we saw, he immediately began to suffer great persecution for Christ's name's sake. Later in 2 Corinthians 11, he gives an overview. We don't have time to go through the book of Acts and look at all the ways in which Paul suffered as a Christian, but we have a great summary of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If we start there in verse 22, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So that's what Paul went through as a Christian. That's just a summary of his life right there. He suffered and suffered and suffered for serving Christ. And he endured all those things. And in chapter 12, in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So Paul grew spiritually as he endured all of those sufferings that he did for righteousness' sake. And God gave that to us as an example to follow him as he followed Christ. As we know that Christ left us an example to follow in suffering for righteousness' sake himself. Well, then, here is Paul. And who suffered more for Christ than Paul? And we have his example to follow as he followed Christ in that. And that's how he grew, through enduring all of those sufferings. But as he grew spiritually, he was growing more and more in the image of Christ. That's the race that he was running. In the book of Philippians, if we turn over there to Philippians chapter 3, Paul's going to talk about that race that he was running. Now, starting in verse 3, he said, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness of, which is of the law, in the law, blameless. But these, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. So when he knew who Christ was and knew his will and understood his will, what did Paul do with all those things that he had such confidence in before? That was all gone. As he then turned to Christ, because he understood the will of Christ, did not have room for having any confidence in the flesh. So then where was his confidence and what was he seeking? In verse 9, he says, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Paul's goal was to be one who was raised from the dead like Christ. He wanted eternal life. In verse 12, he says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect." So he did want eternal life. He wanted that prize of the resurrection of the dead and eternal life. But he also understood there was a finish line in this life, a mark to aim for, a race to run, so that he might win that prize. And he gives the definition of that right there in verse 12. He hadn't attained to the resurrection of the dead, the prize, and he was not yet spiritually complete at this point in his life. That's the mark that he was striving for, to be perfect or complete in Christ, have his love perfected in him. He said in verse 12, "But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." So all that Paul had done, all those things he had had confidence in before in the flesh, all of that he forgot those things, left all that behind. He says, "And reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if any in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." So there was Paul's goal in the race that he was running, to be conformed to the image of Christ and to have his love perfected in him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he refers to that race. This is a little bit later in time, as the book of 1 Corinthians was inspired on Paul's third missionary journey. What we just read in Philippians was at the time of his imprisonment. Philippians was later. It was during the Roman imprisonment. This is a little bit before in 1 Corinthians 9. But this was still a time which Paul is referring to the race that he was running. In verses 24 through 27 of 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "Know ye that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." And right after this, in Acts chapter 20, as he completed his third missionary journey and was about to become a prisoner at that time that we were reading about there in Philippians 3. But in Acts 20 and verse 24, he says, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." He had in mind to finish his race, and he was going to not count his life dear to himself. That was what he was striving for in this life, pressing towards that mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, to obtain that prize of the resurrection and eternal life. He was giving himself at every moment, disciplining himself, and as we read in 1 Corinthians 9, bringing his body into subjection to run that race in the way that the Lord would have him to. Did he finish it? Because we read in Acts 20, we read in 1 Corinthians 9, we read in Philippians 3, those times in his life when he says, "I'm running, I'm running, I'm not there yet, I'm running." Well, in 2 Corinthians 4, shortly before Paul left this earth, and he did so being put to death for his faith in Christ. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, before that happened, in verses 6 through 8, 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Did he reach that mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? He did. God did that with the chief of sinners. So Christ ran the race ahead of us. Hebrews 6 and verse 20 says that Jesus Christ was the forerunner. He ran the race ahead of us. Well, then he took the chief of sinners who followed Christ and ran the same race and was able to finish that race too. Well, here we are somewhere in between. We have committed sin, so we don't have the record that Jesus did, but we're not the chief of sinners either. But if God could do that with the one who was chief, can we run that race and can we finish that course with joy? And the answer is yes, we can, which is why as we close in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4, he tells us to do that very thing. Hebrews chapter 12, now this is right after chapter 11 where he gave all those examples from the Old Testament, but we also have Paul as part of that great cloud of witnesses. Paul and those apostles that by faith were running that race. And so he says in Hebrews 12, 1 to 4, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Well, Paul did strive against sin, and he did resist unto blood doing so, as Jesus had. Well, we need to run that same race, and God is able to enable us to finish that race so that we also can have that prize of the resurrection of the dead and eternal life. A great example we have with the one who at one time in his life was the chief of sinners, but he set that aside, laid aside those sins and every weight, and he did look to Jesus, the author and finisher of his faith, and he did run that race with endurance. And may we do the same thing. If you have not yet become a Christian, you need to begin that race tonight. In the same way that Paul started his race, that we all have to, if you're ready to repent and confess your faith in Christ before men and then be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins and do exactly as Paul was commanded to do and what he did, as we read earlier, then that's how you begin that race. And you need to do that tonight, and we're encouraging you to do that. If that is your need, if you are one who is a Christian, if you've already started the race, if you're not running it, haven't been running it like you should, you need to get back on the right course and run that in the way that he tells us to, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, this is a time for you to come back to him. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation tonight, please do so right now while we stand together and sing.